I want you to read now again in Philippians chapter 3. And we shall commence reading with verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. For what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, that I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, yet but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. The Lord will bless his word. Now I trust that you folks who were here last night will not mind if I recap just a little. Because there are folks here that weren't here last evening and I'm afraid they won't make much sense of what I'd say afterwards if they don't know just where we were. So may I say that Paul, in these verses, has been talking about seven things in which he could boast as a man after the flesh. He was circumcised the eighth day, the right day, proving he was not a proselyte. Born of Jewish parents, circumcised the right day, the eighth day. Of the stock of Israel, that is to say, going in back in his family tree, in his genealogy, there was not one drop of Gentile blood. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of a double blessing, the tribe in whose territory the temple and the sacrifices took place, and the tribe of Israel's first king. Fourthly, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, which means he was taught both in the Hebrew language and in the Hebrew culture. As touching the law, he was a Pharisee, more meticulously careful in his living than ever the law of Moses demanded. Concerning zeal, he outstripped all those who were now against him, for he had been the leader in persecuting the church of God. And finally, he said, concerning the righteousness which belongs to the law, blameless. Having counted up, if you like, all the assets that he had as a man in the flesh. He said, these things are the things in which Saul of Tarsus would have boasted before he came to know the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. Talking about that experience, he says, those things that were gains, plural please, an S on it in your Bible, those things that were gains to me, like a miser counting his miserable gold, he says, those things that were gains to me, he says, I counted them loss for Christ. Paul has a balance sheet, as it were, before him. The balance sheet of Saul of Tarsus had some wonderful assets on the credit side. Seven things that we have already talked about this evening, the things he would have boasted about in the flesh, and the things he thought, as an unconverted man, would be sufficient to take him into days of bliss in eternity. Once he met the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, he learned the folly of such an approach to God. And he says, the things that were gains to me, I took from the credit side of the ledger, and I put them on the debit side of the ledger. I didn't merely write them off. I put them on the other side as being something that was really a loss, something that was rather a hindrance than a help in getting justification before God. Developing along that line of things, he says, concerning the past, he says, I counted, past tense, I counted them loss for Christ. Now after a number of years had elapsed since the Damascus Road, and he says, yea, doubtless, I still count all things. Notice, please, all things, not only those seven miserly things, but all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So that in the place of these seven things that he's written off, he's got the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, on account of him I have suffered the loss of all things. All things. Paul could have been possibly the leading rabbi of the nation of Israel. He could have been, like Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jews. But he counted all his prospects, all his ambitions, all that he might have been, he said, I counted, I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them now as dung, bits of odd meat, gristle, fat, bones that you would throw to scavenger dogs. He says, I count them all down that I may have Christ for my gain. And we saw that what that means is that Paul is looking at the balance sheet again. One time Saul of Tarsus had seven glories in the flesh on the credit side of his balance sheet. He shifted them over and he's put them on the debit side of his balance sheet. And you say, well, that's left the credit side empty. What has he got? He says, I've counted all these other things but as being worthless dung, that I might write in large letters on the credit side of my balance sheet only one lovely word, Christ. That's all. He says, I've got Christ for my gain. It isn't as the Authorized Version says, in order that I might gain Christ, as though it was the strivings of Christian experience that would make him gain Christ. Oh no, that's not the idea. This is the Damascus Road experience. This is the moment of his conversion, when he took all that Saul of Tarsus gloried in the flesh, and he took it from the credit to the debit, and he said, no, I've only got one thing on which I rest for righteousness before God. You say, what is it, Paul? He says, it's just a great big Christ. I've got Christ for my gain. Christ as my credit. Christ, if you like, as my established balance. I've got Christ. I know that's not the usual interpretation, but we'll examine that in its context and see if that will work out. Let's go on now with the next verses. That's as far as we got last night. What does it say now? Verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things to be lost, revised version, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might have Christ for my gain, and be found in Him. Are you a child of God? Are you in Him? Are you in Him? And when did you get into Him? Was it not in the moment of conversion that you got in Him? Found in Him? You stand before God, constituted the righteousness of God, where? In Him? Paul is talking about righteousness in this chapter, we shall see. And he says, I counted all those things but loss and removed them from the credit side of my thinking altogether. And now I've got Christ for my gain. I've got only Christ. And you say, what has only Christ brought you into, Paul? He said, I'm found in Him. Found in Him. You can stand before God, can't you, in your sins or in Christ? There's no other place. You die in your sins. You can live in your sins and die in your sins. The alternative to that is being found in Christ. Found in Christ. You say, Paul, how are you going to stand in the blaze of the sunlight of the divine presence? Have you nothing to boast in? Have you nothing to clothe yourself in? Paul says, I once had a garment of the filthy rags of Judaistic righteousness. You've now only got one garment. What is it? Christ found in Him. Notice what it goes on to say, found in Him. Not having mine own righteousness. Not having my own righteousness. All those seven things. My own righteousness. Not having mine own righteousness. He's thrown that away. But what has he got? He says, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Heaping of law works. Doing of law things. Things in which the Judaizers boasted. He says, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in, please, in, through faith in Christ. Now that's it. It's faith. And it's Christ. It's not works. And the law. They're the two alternatives. Those who boasted in the flesh were boasting in works and the law. Those who, like Paul on the Damascus Road experience, were boasting in faith. And Christ, says Paul, when I abandoned all that lot that I might have Christ for my gain, he says it was that I might be found in Him. Standing before the blazing gaze of the eye of God, not having that worthless covering of keeping of the law, I might be covered with Christ. Did you perfect acceptability? You say, Paul, how did you get into that? By works? Oh, you say, I got into that by then. So what Paul is bringing before us here is the contrast between faith and works, between law and Christ. Paul says that Damascus Road experience that made such a change in my thinking caused me to abandon law works and put faith in Christ. He says that it was that I might be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, but having that righteousness which is of God by faith in God. You got that? This is not practical teaching. This is doctrinal teaching. This is the place where Saul of Tarsus now stands before God. You do notice that Saul has abandoned, or Paul has abandoned, seven things that have to do with a standing in law. And he has taken upon himself now seven things that have to do with Christ. So he says, and we'll read them together. First of all, he says, that I might have Christ for my gain. Number one. Number two, that I might be found in him. Number three, that I might know him. Number four, and the power of his resurrection. Number five, and the fellowship of his suffering. Number six, being made conformable unto his death. Number seven, that I might attain unto the resurrection from among the dead. So that if you look at Paul's balance sheet now, one had seven things to do with the flesh on it. First of all, he shifted them to the other side, and he counted them but loss. Then he put on the balance side a great big word, Christ. And now, he's itemized the word Christ in seven unique things that are true in the experience of Paul the Apostle, but were never true in the experience of Saul of Tarsus. Not true of a man after the flesh, but true of a man now who has come to appreciate the fact that the only standing that he has before God is to stand in the righteousness that became his through faith in God. So the first one is, he has Christ for his gain. Secondly, that he might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but having that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Notice, it's not a righteousness that belonged to Paul. It's a righteousness that belonged to God. It's not a righteousness connected with the law. It's righteousness connected with faith. It's not a righteousness that has to do with trust in self. But it's a righteousness that has to do with trust in Christ. Don't you notice what comes next? That I may know him. I may know him. We have noted that the two last things are the Damascus Road experience, gaining Christ, having Christ for his gain. Being found in Christ, covered with a robe of the righteousness of God, constituted righteous in Christ. That's the Damascus Road experience. And what else is the Damascus Road experience? You remember the first thing that Saul of Tarsus said on the Damascus Road? What did he say? Who art thou that I may know him? Who art thou? If you like, it was the first question of the new experience. Man was changed on the Damascus Road. What was it? Who art thou? And from that transcendent moment in the life of the apostle, that was it. That I may know him. His very first question of his new life was wanting to know him. Says Paul, it's but the beginning of an experience that's like that. That I may know him. Oh yes, that was the first thing we did, wasn't it, when we trusted Christ? Know him. Why, you preachers say, come to know the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior. Well, that's right. I wouldn't argue with that expression. That's what we're talking about. That I might know him, and says Paul, I abandoned law works. Came to know Christ, I got to know him. what is like eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ in Christ. So that Paul commenced from that moment on the Damascus Road, what became the central feature of his living. To begin with, who art thou? And to progress with, that I might know thee. Yes, given up law keeping for justification. Found his justification in Christ. And now one new occupation fills the vision of the apostle. Not turning his eyes to see all the things he could glory in the flesh. But the man after the flesh is gone. The end of all flesh has come in the death of Christ at the cross. God's finished with that man after the flesh. And you say, what have you got left? Well, Christ. And so you get to know him, as already. If I may know him. The Master's Road question. If you like, a specimen question of what would characterize Paul's life from that moment onward. It's an eternal question, isn't it? Who art thou, Lord? You've never grasped it yet. And I've never grasped it. And when eternity's run its course for millions of years, we'll still be asking, who art thou, Lord? We know more about him than we do now, but we never know. Paul started that quest. At one crucial moment on the Master's Road. That's thing number three, that I might know him. Notice what next, please. The power of his resurrection. I take you back to the Damascus Road. Yes, on the Damascus Road, who did he say? He heard a voice. From heaven. Not from earth. He heard a voice from heaven. He asked, who art thou, Lord? Says 1 Corinthians 15, he saw the Lord Jesus. He was touching the man in resurrection. I may know him. And the power of his resurrection. For Paul's conversion was the knowing of a glorified man. The knowing of a man on the throne. Who art thou, Lord? And he knew a resurrected man. And in the power of contact with that resurrected man, he knew the power of his resurrection. That's how Paul started his Christian life. Oh, but I'm not just taking the thing all away with pure doctrine. Well, let me repeat. He started his Christian life. He wanted to know him. He continued his Christian life still wanting to know him. He started his Christian life with his eyes upon an exalted Christ in resurrection. His experience of Christian life was the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his suffering. You remember? When you go back again to Acts chapter 9, God contacts Ananias. What does God say to him? I will show him how many things he must suffer. Suffer the fellowship of his sons. There was a man exalted in the glory. And why was he exalted in the glory? Well, because he'd been rejected here on earth. His presence there was the see evidence of his suffering here. He says, Paul, I came to know him, and I want to know. I saw him resurrected, and I want to be empowered with his power. And he said, it was then that I learned I'd been called to suffer in fellowship with himself. These were the facts that dawned upon the mind of Saul of Tarsus in the early moments of his converted life. Later on in the chapter he says, I'm going on to get hold of the things I was got hold of for Christ Jesus. In other words, his Christian experience from the Damascus Road onwards was a grasping hold of the things he was grasped hold of by Christ on the Damascus Road. So you see, on the Damascus Road in embryo, if you like, you see in miniature, what would be the characteristic features of Paul's life. Something else I want you to notice about the fellowship of his suffering. For that comes out on the Damascus Road as well. On the Damascus Road, you remember the words that came from heaven were these, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The fellowship of his suffering. Whose suffering? His suffering. Him suffering up there, because his people were suffering down here. A link between them and him. They suffering for him, and him suffering, as it were, in the glory because of what they were doing to his people down here. He the head in heaven, they the saints on earth, he feeling afresh what every member bears. Is that not the idea? The fellowship of his suffering. Us in fellowship with him in his rejection. He, as it were, in fellowship with us, as he feels the trials and the difficulties and the persecutions of his people, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. See what that means? Well, of course, it could mean being made conformable unto his death in a moral way. That is to say, the truth that we evidence in our baptism, morally conformed to his death. Number two, it could mean that Paul, as he walked through this world now, knowing the power of a resurrected Christ in his life, knowing something of fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, that Paul was courting, if you like, all the while, the possibility of physical suffering and death. Well, Willie True of Cardiff, that some of you have heard of, he taught that this particular passage meant that Paul was so stretching forward in his association with Christ in his suffering that he was almost anticipating and loving to get martyrdom. The fellowship of his suffering being made conformable unto his death. And please, the word conformable here is an external word, which means an external conformity to the death of Christ. Made in the flesh is more needful to you. The man who was willing to give up lovely hours in paradise with Christ in order that he might stop with the saints here below, that's chapter 1. Here, the passion of the life of Paul, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming externally conformed to his death. Does he mean there that he's almost caught in suffering? That he's almost loving persecution? That out of fidelity to Christ, he would love martyrdom and almost press the sword to his own neck or press the burning stake into his own body? He wants to follow Christ. And Christ went a path of suffering to death. As Paul,
the great desire of my life is that I might know him, the Master's road onward. Power of his resurrection, he's seen him resurrected. Fellowship of his suffering, being one with him in suffering, even though it meant to carry out chapter 2 literally, that he must stoop like Christ unto death. He says that's the path I'm willing to tread in association with and fidelity to the Lord Jesus. What a passion. What a passion. A man who would have a path of knowing Christ, knowing the power of his resurrection to empower him in Christian life, not shirking the fellowship of his suffering, living morally conformed to Christ, dead to the world, dead to sin, dead to self. So much not avoiding persecution that he's literally taking up the cross daily and following Christ. And as one has said, the man who takes up the cross, walks down the road with it on his shoulders, he's a man who's telling you he's never coming back. In other words, Paul, in association with Christ, has turned his back upon the world. He's not coming back. There's a conformity to the death of Christ. Now Paul uses a remarkable statement here. He says, if by any means I might attain unto the out of resurrection from among the dead. The out of resurrection, now what's that? There is such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. Martha called it the resurrection of the last day. But there is also a resurrection out of from among the dead. What's that? Well, at the rapture, you and I are going to be raised out of from among the dead. And the vast multitude of God, of the men and women who have lived in this world will be left still in their tomb. When we hear the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. It's the resurrection out of from among the dead. Says Paul, I'm treading this path. What I've got before me is this. First of all, know him. That's my whole experience. The power of his resurrection, that glorified man I saw to empower my life. The fellowship of his suffering that God told Ananias about on the day of my conversion. That would lead me to become conformable unto his death and may finish in martyrdom. But Paul, and what lies before me? The out of resurrection from among the dead. But you say the resurrection from among the dead is not a matter of attainment. The resurrection from among the dead, the rapture, if we pass through the article of death, being raised when the Lord Jesus comes to meet the Lord Jesus in the air, that's not a matter of attainment. Of course it isn't. But Paul says, I'm going so to live, as though it were a matter of attainment. He says, it is mine through grace, the resurrection from among the dead. But he says, I'm going to follow this business through. For Christ suffered. And Christ died. And Christ rose again. And he says, in fellowship with him in his suffering, I'll suffer. And maybe my martyrdom, I'll die and I'll rise again. And he says, I'm going to live as though the rapture were a thing of merit. In spite of the fact that the rapture is a thing of grace. Don't misunderstand. Your place and mine in the glory depends upon the grace of God. It depends upon the blood of Christ. When the Lord Jesus comes, every believer in the Lord Jesus who has died And every believer who is living will be caught up immediately to be with the Lord in the air. Get that perfectly clear. There is no such thing as a partial rapture within the covers of the book. Paul says, nevertheless, I'm going to live as though it was. I want to live to be worthy of it. I want to live as though it was a recompense. Why? You see, Paul knows that beyond the rapture there's the judgment seat of Christ, and it means standing face to face with the Lord, and it means commendation for a path of fidelity. Well, I'm going to live as though the rapture was something to be attained to. He said that I might attain unto thee out of resurrection from among the dead, living as though the rapture was something that was a reward for merit, in spite of the fact that the rapture is something that is entirely the grace of God, says Paul. I'm determined to live, to be worthy of what will be true in my experience. Have I made that clear? And would you get the idea that there's any merit about the rapture? It's all of grace. But says Paul, if the rapture is a fact, if it's true, I'm going to be glorified. If it's true, if I die, I'm going to be raised from the dead. Well, I'm going to live now to be worthy of it. In other words, you've a similar idea in the New Testament. If I am actually going to be conformed to Christ, I'll seek to be morally conformed to Him now. And on the same line entirely, Paul is saying, I'm going to live almost as though I wanted to deserve the rapture. Because it says, he says in the sovereign grace of God, it's going to be true of me. I wonder, does the idea of the rapture grip your heart and mind like that? Think. 1 John chapter 3 says, he that hath this hope fixed on Christ, what does he do? He purifies himself now. Why? Because when he's made like Christ, he's going to be pure. And so he says, because I'm going to be pure like Christ, then I live pure now. Paul, I'm teaching, because I'm going to be conformed to the image of Christ then, I'll become morally conformed to Him now. Here the idea is, because through the grace of God, I shall find a place in that resurrection when the Lord Jesus comes, I'm going to live to be worthy of it. Made it clear. And if the truth of being like Christ then grips my soul as it should, I'll have an exercise to be like Christ now. If the truth of being as pure as Christ is then exercises me, I'll be pure like Christ now. If the truth of the certainty of taking part in the rapture grips my soul, I'll seek to live worthy of it now. And so Paul lived, that I might attain unto the out of resurrection from among the dead. Very clear. Whether you live worthily or not, you'll take part in the out of resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says this, that whether we watch or whether we watch not, we shall live together with Him, no doubt. But I wouldn't like to meet a Christian who says, you know, it doesn't matter how I live, I'm going to take part. I begin to question whether that person was ever born again or not. The person who believes that he's going to take part in the rapture and is going to live with Christ then will say, if I'm going to live with Christ, then I ought to live worthy of Him now. But notice, whether we watch or watch not, we shall live together with Him. And Paul knew that at the hour of resurrection, he would live together with the Lord Jesus. He wanted to live worthy of it now. And so he says, in my living, morally, every day, I want to live as though the rapture and my part in it depended on me. I want to live morally to attain unto the outer resurrection. Go on to me. Now he says in verse 12, not as though I had already obtained or were already perfected. Why says that? It's evident from these verses that there were people in the early church who were sinless perfections. I think you have the same idea when you go over to John's first epistle in chapter 1. You have the people who say, we have not sinned. That is to say, they look back on their lives and say, they haven't, somebody says, you know, I haven't committed a single sin for so many years. Then there were also people in John's day who believed that the principle of sin had been eradicated out of their very beings. They were sinless perfections. They had them in the first century. We've got them in the world today. People who believe in sinless perfection, that they think they acquire by some kind of second blessing. And they'll tell you that it's so long since they sinned. And some of them will even claim today that the very root of sin has been eradicated out of their beings. Says Paul, I haven't yet attained to a height where I could say I was morally living today on a standard that attained to the age of resurrection. He says, I couldn't say that today I was living so conformed to Christ that I'm as much conformed to Christ today as I shall be morally there. Oh no, says Paul, I don't belong to those perfectionists. I haven't got there yet. I suppose every one of our hearts will tell us today, however spiritual we may be, however much we love the Lord, that we are not yet living on a standard of such moral conformity to Christ that we are like we shall be then. Or we are so perfect now as we shall be perfect. Or living so morally high that really we merit the rapture? Oh no, we wouldn't claim to be like that. And says Paul, though there were perfectionists in his day, he says, not as though I had already attained. Either were already perfect, but I press on. If so be that I may get possession of that for which I was taken possession of by Christ Jesus. It's the idea of a big policeman. Come along and putting his hand on somebody's shoulder and apprehending them. Paul says on the Damascus Road, you know, I was apprehended. Christ put his hand upon me. What did he apprehend me for? Well, you remember the words that he spoke to Ananias with God on that occasion. He told Ananias just the words to go and say to the apostle Paul, to Saul of Tarsus, amongst which were those words, he shall suffer many things for my name's sake. He was to go before kings, wasn't he? He was to tell the gospel before the great of the earth. And God had a design for Saul of Tarsus when he saved them. Says Paul, I'm not already perfect. I have not already attained. But he says there's one thing in my life I'm doing. I'm pressing on to try and get hold of what I was got hold of by Christ Jesus. His will for me is a particular line of things. Says Paul, I want to grasp hold of what I would grasp hold of long time. In other words, Paul wants to see that he fulfills in his life the full purpose that God had for him when he saved him. But God had a purpose for Saul of Tarsus. Part of it outlined at his conversion. Part of it to be unfolded as the years went on. God's will for Saul of Tarsus, says Paul, I want to lay hold of that. I want to fulfill all that I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. All I was laid hold of for. God had a plan for the life of Saul of Tarsus. God has a plan for my life. God has a plan for your life. And every young believer sitting in the building this evening, God has a plan for your life. And when he saved you, he laid hold on you. You had a Damascus Road experience, haven't you? Not as outstanding as the experience of the Apostle Paul. Not as dramatic. But you had an experience when you were laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He put his hand on you. Now how do you live? Live to do as you like. Live to go your own way. Live to please yourself. Live to be rebellious. Live to be wayward. Or is the one consuming passion of your life, Lord, you lay hold of me. You've got a purpose for my life. And I want to lay hold of that purpose. Your purpose. The way God wants you. Maybe there's somebody in the building this evening, and when God put his hand upon you and saved you, his plan for you is written to you. His plan for you even might mean to die under some far east. But it may be when God saved you, he put his hand upon you to stay and attend to some aged loved one and minister to them the grace of Christ. The call of God is not always glamorous. The call of God is not always easy. The call of God is not always what we would choose. Sometimes it's the opposite of what we would choose. Right in life is to get hold of what I have been got hold of. Hear that, young person? When God saved you, he had a plan for you. On God saved you, he had a goal. He's got a calendar marked out for your life. Says Paul, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. That's another way of putting it. I'm aiming to get hold of what I was got hold of for. You want to know the will of God in your life? You want to see the will of God working out in your life? Listen, go on step by step in communion with the Lord. Go on step by step in obedience with the Scripture. Spend time in exercise before God as to the way in which He'll lead you. Get hold of that. All that you have been got hold of by Christ. Now, maybe many years ago I learned to love the no more. I was only 15. And I got down beside my bed in the hovel in which I used to live.
I was commencing my first week as an apprentice in the printing shop. I was far off, John Ritchie, far off, Kipling and Ingrid, and all the publishers of Big Little List. And I just asked the Lord that he would take me eventually to a place where I would be used to send the message of the gospel by the printed page round the world. Then I was 15. By the time I was 25, I sat in the office in Kilmarnock, knew my faith, and knew the printing work I then completed to send the message of the gospel round the world. I had laid hold Oh, 35 years. I did it. And God shut that door he opened this one. To now move to the part of the world, carrying by my lips. I have practically no education. Somebody said you must not be in the universe. I never saw on the outside of him. It's laying hold of that which you have been laid hold of. I suppose if you were to go this evening and search the mission, think of all those dear men and women that you know, and you go into their backgrounds and you think of the moment when God saved them, and most of them will tell you, well, they had no thoughts of being missionaries, no thoughts of far distant countries, just sinners ready to perish when the Lord Jesus laid hold on them and saved them. But you know tonight they're all in all places all around the world. And they have apprehended what he laid hold of them for. Saul of Tarsus laid hold of to suffer, laid hold of to take the message of the gospel before the potentates of earth, laid hold of, so Paul, my consuming passion, laid hold of what I have laid hold of for. And none of them. None of us have the slightest inkling of what God has made all those things. Remember, my dear young Christian, if Christ has put his hand upon you as he has at your conversion, he's got a plan for your life. He's got a work for you to do. He's got a way for you to go. You will need that community, you will need that society. Pray with the walk step by step with himself. Have such an exercise heart that you might walk consciously in the center of the will of God. There is no place that is so happy, no place that is so full of love, as a Christian living in the center of the will of God. Move that. You see, it's possible to deviate from that. It's possible to miss. It's possible to be disobedient. It's possible to rebel. Then God can in his mercy give you the grace of recovery, I grant you. The most blessed Christian life is like Paul to set your sights from a Damascus Road experience onward and say that I'm only going to live one way in the center of the will of God, that when I come to the end of the journey, I shall have just worked out that kind of life. Why will it work? You young Christians like to face a challenge like that? Living with such an exercise of obedience to the Scripture, of sensitiveness to the guidance of the Spirit of God as He speaks. Exercise not to deviate from the path. Then, like Paul, will be able to say, I have fought in good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the
That's the way I do. Then he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, stretching forward to the things which are before. I submit to you the things that are behind here are not so much his failures in life, or his sins of the past. I suggest to you that the things that are behind are the seven things he's already enumerated in the opening verses of the chapter. Forgetting all those things that belong to the glory of the flesh, and stretching forward to all those things that are connected with the glory of life, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are before, I press on toward the goal, the prize, the mark, the faith, the prize of the calling upward of God through Christ, the vibrating calling upward. J. M. Darby, calling on high. W. Vine, heavenly. Passing on to the mountain. Call on high of God. Under pressing on to a goal, to an end in you. Calling up on high of God. By Christ Jesus, only when you'll be translated into His presence, to enjoy the presence of Christ, and that for all eternity. So Paul, I'm pressing on for that one particular. So the man who many years ago was instrumental partly in leading you to Christ, he said in his usual death that he said, that all got one glimpse of the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, and then he began to run in his land for the whole of his Christian experience, that he might get a certain path. And when he called to him on the Damascus Road, I'm running for the moment when I'll see him again, calling on high of God.